her brother Ken to thank for stepping in at short notice to give us now the word of exhortation. Brother Ken.
A very good morning to you all. I feel a bit like May in her speech at the Conservative conference. It's a bit croaky this morning, and already one of the hymn numbers has suddenly changed as in morning session. I hope I shall be able to get through it. We'll see. My theme this morning is concerned with the temple. Well, not the temple, the general concept of temple. And I hope through John's Gospel, chapter 14, that that will lead us to see the emblems in our own personal life and the place of this meal with our Lord Jesus and comforting in our pilgrimage. The theme of temple begins right back in the third chapter of Genesis. It's there, and we made a mention of this in the first session this morning, about the garden where God walked in the cool of the evening. It's concerned with the presence of God. And in the very early days of man's relationship with God, there was that presence, that warmth. For our God is not a remote God who created this world and then vanished from it and left it to itself. He's one who concerns with it and actually lives in it. And that theme, as the Bible unravels, began to put on more flesh. It's certainly there when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, when they were struggling with their slavery and suddenly had been liberated. And in the conversations that God has with Moses in Mount Sinai, he speaks about his desire to be with them, to be their God. And they form a contract with him. And God says to them, in effect, "Well, you have me." And they said, "Yes." And then God says, "Well, then I will be with you." And when it comes to the building of the tabernacle, which is a forerunner of the temple to be built by Solomon in Jerusalem, then he says, "I want you to build me a place where I can dwell with you and amongst you." And there he dwelt in that tent-like structure in the most holiest place. And when we come to the end of a rather detailed description of the temple, of the tabernacle, it's then filled with the glory of God. The cloud hovers over under them, and God is truly amongst them. And I want to retain in our minds that word glory, because that's going to be repetitive in this theme of God abiding with us. We spoke about dictionary. It looks as though I'm concerned with dictionary of words today, but this is one which is at the base of our exhortation and of the concept of temple. And perhaps the greatest proclamation of this abiding of God amongst his people in the book of the prophecy of Ezekiel, which we're reading. The very first chapter has a very peculiar vision of a helicopter-like vehicle with four faces. There's the face of a man. There's a face of a lion, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. And I'm sure those are representing in different ways in which God appears to us. As a man, a person who is at our level, who we can communicate with, who feels as we do and can understand our troubles. As a lion, well, that speaks of his kingship and rulership over his creation. The ox, that's the power which is there in his spirit. For he created and he sustains the world in which we live. And then there's the eagle. An eagle who flies high with effortless use of its wings as it glides. His thoughts are not our thoughts. They are far above them. And that theme progresses all the way through. At the end of the first chapter, it says that let them hold. I'm on the wrong quotation here. Such was the appearance of the glory of God. That was what was behind that image of this helicopter-like vehicle. It was a God who was there amongst us, but also moved. And he could vacate his people. And that's really the opening story of Ezekiel. They sinned. They drove him out. It wasn't that God chose to go. He says that you have driven yourself out by adopting the practices of the Phoenicians in your whoring and your prostitution, in thinking that that is acceptable religion to me. And the glory of God, this peculiar vehicle, is seen to be going out towards the east. But that's not the end of the book. We've got to get there. There is, in the remaining chapters, quite another of them, like the description in Moses of the tabernacle, detailed description of a new temple. And it's very much like a caravansary. That was the resting places, the lodging places, on a journey if you went on the ancient road by camel or by foot or by an ass. There was this block, four walls with just one gate. And when you entered into it, there either side on the walls were chambers where you could rest. In the centre was a fountain or a well where you could draw water. And there was also places where you could cook your meals. And it was a place of fellowship. And that's the presentation of the temple as presented by Ezekiel. There are chambers round the outside where the people who come and believing and wanting to worship God can dwell and have a continuous fellowship. There is water coming out from the central building, which is the presence, the holiest place of God. But in the four corners of that building, there are kitchens. And in the centre, there is also an altar, which is again a kitchen. Because the meat of the sacrifice was not totally burnt, it was shared. It was said in the law to be God's meal, but it was shared. The fellowship offering, in the authorised version, the peace offering, those who offered, and the priests, and God, all partake of this heavenly food. God's bread, as it's spoken of. And there it was, in this vision of a temple, a place where you and I could go, have communion with God, and stay there and share in his table. It's an intimate family setting, not a place of quietness, but a place of rejoicing and a place of conversation. And that's how we meet temple in the New Testament. I should add that when the end of Ezekiel's prophecy, what it is said, that the name of the city henceforth shall be the Lord is there. And it's that theme, which was there in the Garden of Eden, there in the tabernacle, there in Ezekiel's prophecy, which is now taken up in the New Testament. The glory. The Jews called it the Shekinah glory, the glory of his presence. They saw it appearing when anyone read the law. There where they were, the Shekinah glory dwelt with them. And they became a living temple of human beings. And it is this theme which we meet in John's Gospel. And this is really at the root of our exhortation this morning. John chapter 1. For Christadelphians, the first 18 verses, found a bit difficult. It seems to be a slide, or rather, not a slide, but that actually the Jesus, the Son of God, is really a fullness of God. It could even be God himself. The beginning, verse 1, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The word logos, which is used here, appealed to the Gentiles. They thought of that word as being the essence of a person, the essence of God. The Jews thought of it as a word which was spoken and uttered. And all those concepts are there in that opening verse. We shared. They were saying, God's word has come to us. But it was, in verse 14, made flesh. It was made flesh in Jesus. And John's Gospel is really, in his preaching, only has one message, which it emphasizes time and time again in Jesus speaking, that he is the Son of God. He is God with us. He is the great presence of that glory. The Word became flesh, verse 14, and dwelt amongst us, full of grace and truth. And we have beheld his glory. This is the Shekinah glory of his presence, there in Eden, there in Moses, there at the temple built by Solomon, and in the temple visioned by Ezekiel. We have beheld his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. It's not one of definition of separate people. It's a flow from God through his Son, which eventually comes to us. Because John is going to show that that glory which resides with God, which was there in Jesus, is now available to us if we will touch it. Go to the first miracle now in chapter 2. Matthew, Mark and Luke have plenty of miracles. They also have plenty of parables. John has only 7 miracles, 7 signs. This is the first sign. Very economic. He only has 7 parables. They're all prefaced by the word, I am. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. Picking up that theme we've just read in the chapter from Ezekiel. And the first miracle is a joyous social occasion. It's a marriage feast. And the wine gives out. Oh no. How are we going to be jolly if there's no wine? How many of us today at home are going to have wine with our Sunday dinner? Hopefully we will. It makes joy. And there was only going to be water. And then comes that miracle that the water is turned into wine. This fellowship with God is not one of just silence in the church. It's one of a feast and communion with chatter and with joy and with voices. Verse 11. And what was the reason for this miracle? This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested what? His glory. That he was having in himself the presence of God. And that presence of God was seen in the power of the miracle. And he's going to go on to speak of how that glory is going to be shared with us. So the next event, which is the cleansing of the temple, and it's not in the same chronological order as is in the synoptic gospels, because the gospels were not written as a biography of Jesus, they're written as events which illustrate the gospel message. And here, the cleansing of the temple has great relevance to the glory being manifested in this first miracle. What happened? Jesus went into the temple, he found them trading, and like Ezekiel, they were really driving God out. He was later to say, I leave this place unto you desolate. Ezekiel's day they'd driven him out. And this is what the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees were doing. They were driving God's presence out. And so he cleanses the temple, gets angry, and thrashes and beats them out. And they ask him, why are you doing it? What authority have you to do this? In verse 15, making a whip of cords, he drove them all with the sheep and oxen out of the temple. Anybody got a sweet? I think I might want more than a sweet. Back to the New Testament. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all with the sheep and oxen out of the temple. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told all those who sold the pigeons, take these things away, you shall not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered as it was written, for thy house will consume me. The Jews said to him, what sign have you to show us for doing this? Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? In fact, for the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, it was still being built. The Jews then said, it had taken 46 years to build this temple, but he spoke of the temple of his body. He was giving a new meaning, the true meaning of the word temple. Isaiah had picked this up in the last chapter of his prophecy. God doesn't dwell in buildings made with bricks and mortar. It is this man who I will look, who is humble of spirit and contrite of heart. And it is that which is at the center of the gospel. And the glory which was there in Jesus was going to be shared with his people. The final prayer, which is in John 17, Jesus speaks about the glory which God has given me, and he prays that God may give it to us, his followers, that we too might be joined to have this fellowship. And really, that's what's taking place in this meal. Paul, who points this out, it's not just a remembrance of the events, it is a remembrance of the events which has brought about this sharing of God's glory through his Son. It is a memorial feast of communion and fellowship, like the person who offered the sacrifices in the law and shared in the glory of God, so we share in it. And there's a beautiful prayer when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, there is one loaf which is broken and shared amongst us, and we who are many are made one body. We're now coming to understand why we come here each first day of the week, to remember, to proclaim, and to share in the deep fellowship of our Heavenly Father through his Son, that we might become living temples of this human communion with God. And so we come to John's record of the Last Supper. The first three Gospels, it's chapter 14 I want to come to. The first three Gospels have in great detail the actual eating of the bread and drinking of the wine and the blessing of them. Those events aren't recorded at all in John's Gospel. They, the first three Gospels, briefly go over the events that follow it. They sing a hymn and then they go out. John spends from chapter 13, the end of chapter 13, to chapter 15, describing the conversation which took place at that upper room. It wasn't a quiet, peaceful service as we celebrate here in quietness, and we share the bread and the wine. There was tensions there. They sensed the betrayal of Judas. They sensed more that Jesus was going to leave them. He was the center of their life. He gave it power and clarity, and they were now going to be alone. And when he was crucified, they all fled in several directions. The little band disintegrated. Jesus can sense this. They also, says Luke, were arguing who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They were concerned with power. There was a lot of chatter. Jesus picks up these themes, and from chapter 13 he begins to answer Peter, who said in verse 36, Lord, where are you going? Jesus said, where I'm going you cannot follow me, but you shall follow me afterwards. And then from chapter 14 right through to chapter 17, a discussion takes place. It continues in the upper room. It goes while they walk outside of Jerusalem, looking up at the temple as they pass it. And there was the gates with the vine tree in, and Jesus says to them, I am the true vine, and you are the branches. And then they arrive in the Garden of Gethsemane, still talking, until Jesus gives his final prayer. Verse 1 of chapter 14. He senses their isolation, their anxiety. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, many habitations. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? This we frequently misread, thinking it is speaking about the life when Jesus returns. In actual fact, what he's describing is the vision at the end of Ezekiel's prophecy, a caravansary, a resting place on a journey, a temple where there are rooms to stay and relax. And it was in such a place that Mary and Joseph went when she was pregnant to Bethlehem and Jesus was born into the world. And what Jesus is saying is, I'm going before you like a servant. In fact, that name for the servant was Dragoman. Some think it's the origin of my name, Drage. He goes that there might be a place for us, because our journey will sometimes be rough. And in the early church, to be a Christian was really signing your own death warrant. But there would be peace and rest in communion. The peace of a feast like this, where we begin to concentrate it, that we felt we were all alone in our problems and our troubles, yet God, in ways which sometimes we can't understand, is there. I will not leave you desolate, verse 18. I will come to you. He's not just speaking about the final coming at his turn. He's speaking of the coming to us when we are in prayer, when we sit here and contemplate, and suddenly a peace descends upon us. In John's Gospel, we hear Jesus saying on more than one occasion, abide in me and I will abide in you. It's there on the first time of him saying that, the feeding of the 5,000, I am the bread of life. Abide in me and I in you. It's there during this discussion with Jesus on after the supper in chapter 15, the true vine. It's repeatedly said, abide in me and abide in you. And that was the message God gave to Israel at Sinai. Abide in me, believe in me, and I will make my home with you. In the chapter we read from Ezekiel just now, I am with you, if you but have me, says God. And Jesus is telling his disciples, yes, you might be worried, but you are not alone. And there's this lovely verse in chapter 23. Jesus answered him, if a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. I will make my home with him, not just Jesus, but also his Father. And he's speaking about the ultimate vision of the temple, the living temple, centered on Jesus, where in the final prayer in chapter 17, Jesus prayed, glory which you have given me, give that to my disciples, that they may feel that they are one with us, as even as I, Father, am one with you. And the unity is the same unity we share that he shared, and the same comfort which he got when he was dying upon the cross. Peace. We pick that up this morning as one of the words of vocabulary that Paul uses in his letter to Romans. Verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And then at the end of the chapter, there is the getting up and then beginning the journey to the cross. Let rise let us rise now and go hence. They get up and walk out and start walking to the Garden of Gethsemane. But it wasn't just words for those who were there in that upper room, because they are an invitation to us as well this morning. Do we want to remain alone, relying on ourselves? Or do we want to make ourselves reliant upon that glory and that comfort which comes from Jesus and his Heavenly Father? And the exhortation to us this morning of the temple of the law, the temple of Solomon, the temple of Ezekiel, and the temple that Jesus spoke about in John chapter 2, let us also, with them, rise up and go with him as a comforter and a friend, supplying habitations, rooms of peace on our journey through life.